Well, we're coming to the last of this little mini-series we've had, talking about how we can make the year 2008 the year of the best year of growth for ourselves and as a kingdom and as a church that possibly can. And we talked about the last few weeks how life is a bit of a maze that we sort of find our way through. And sometimes we hit dead ends and sometimes we get going around backwards. But it's this quest for growth. And I suggested seven keys, seven pathways to give us the kind of growth that I'm sure we're all looking for. The first one I said was we need to begin well. That each day, each year, each time we come to Christ, that we ensure that we begin well, that Christ is at the center of our life. That our faith involves all of our life, every aspect of it. That there are truths that we need to learn and disciplines we need to practice. We said that we need to remember what the goal of this maze is. What's at the center? Where are we driving at? We talked about how God's goal for our life is not to get us into heaven, but to get heaven into us, to have the rule of God central to our life, that Christ might be formed in us. We said that number three, that the key is to remember that life is a journey, and that sometimes the journey goes easily and sometimes the journey is difficult, but we need to, with persistence, keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and keep moving in the power of the Spirit. We said how God creates us uniquely and how different ones of us find our access and our encounter with God through different ways. For some of us, it's through music. For some of us, it's through the Word of God. For some of us, it's in close communion with other people. And how we need to find those ways and build those ways into our life, but also expand our horizons a bit and ensure that we follow some of those pathways that causes us to encounter God in fresh ways. If we're a loud music, bass pounding type of person like me, we need to make sure that we build into my life some stillness and some quietness, because that's how God expands us. We talked about how we need to live in Christian community, which includes judging one another, which necessitated last week's sermon, so I could explain what I was actually saying about that. Number six, we need to walk in the Spirit, in the power, and in the way of the Holy Spirit as He guides us through this maze and shows us the solution. And number seven, we said that if our growth is to be Christian growth, if it's not to be just some self-improvement plan, that Christian spiritual formation must be missional spirituality. It must be the recognition that we have joined Christ in His mission to reconcile all of creation to Himself. And our life needs to be involved in that ministry. And we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where God says that we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors of God's grace and God's truth. Well, we want to build on this seventh truth this morning and expand it a little bit and think about not only our own 2008 being a time and a year for our own personal spiritual growth, but it can also be the year for phenomenal congregational growth in depth of maturity, but also in the way and effectiveness of reaching out to those who are broken, those who are lost, those who have not heard of the love of God and applying it personally to their life. And so we need to talk about that this morning. To begin with, here's the foundational truth that we need to just remind ourselves of. And it's simply this. When we talk about all of these things, whether it's our personal life or our life as a congregation, it's all a discussion that is a matter of management. The Bible calls it stewardship, management. And management is simply this, that we take something that doesn't really belong to us, but we have a responsibility for it to make sure that it is all that it could be. Now, here's a reality that I have to remind myself of daily. And it grows out of this truth that the goal is to get heaven into me, not me into heaven. And it's this reality, that I am not my own. That as soon as I said that Jesus is my Christ, that Jesus is my Savior, that Jesus is my Lord, what I was saying is that I don't belong to myself anymore. My entire life is turned over to God. And I no longer have my time and my energy and my money and my abilities and my future. No, all of that is turned out to God. And so now I belong to Christ. And Christ gives me back time and energy and abilities and finances and possibilities. That's where the Bible describes us as things like servants. And some passages even call us slaves. Why we're called disciples. ones who follow after Christ, one who wants to live like Christ. When the Bible talks about us as a corporal individual being the body of Christ, the hands and the feet and the eyes belonging with Jesus, who is the head. Foundational to all our understanding is that we are no longer our own. We belong to God, for God to do with as He would wish. Well, what does that mean? In a practical sense, what does it really mean that we are no longer our own, we belong to God's? Well, let's see if we can figure that out a little bit. Let's begin with this concept of absolutely foundational, bottom line, bedrock truth, that if we're to grow as a people, and if we're to be effective as a church, it's all based upon prayer. Now, you'll notice as we go through this little study, and you've got an outline in your bulletin there for yourself, the words "our" are always in quotation marks, because I want to remind us that everything that we have is not ours, it truly is God. Even our prayers. You see, there's this amazing truth. It's both a challenge and a comfort. And it's this, that the prayers that we offer on behalf of ourselves or others or the church as a whole, as we undergo God's mission, even our prayers are not our prayers. They are, in fact, the prayers of Jesus to the Father. And that's kind of confusing. So let me just see if I can walk that through with you a little bit slowly. There's this marvelous book in the Bible called the Book of Hebrews. You know, we don't understand it as fully as we should, simply because we don't know the Old Testament as well as we should. But it's an absolutely amazing book. And there's a pile of passages in that book that are great. But I want us to focus for a moment on Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. I think it's going to be on the screen here. And this is what the Hebrew writer says. He says, "Now there have been many of those priests." He'd just been talking about the priests found in the Old Testament, the priest that served in the temple, that sacrificed the lambs and did all of that stuff, right? He says, "There's been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. They died, and so they had to get a new priest, a new high priest. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood." He's the permanent bridge. That's what the word priest means. It literally means bridge. He's the permanent bridge between the Father and the people. "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Do you understand the power of this passage? Here's what this passage is saying. What this is saying is that Jesus Christ, because he rose from the dead, because he is alive, the man Jesus Christ who was caught up into heaven, what this is saying is that if you have this picture, here's God the Father sitting on his throne in the throne room, and before him is Jesus Christ praying for you. Jesus Christ praying for me. Jesus Christ praying for us. It's a phenomenal picture. I mean, we all know that if we ask somebody to pray for us, and they do pray for us, and we know that they really did pray for us, we understand the comfort that that gives us. Understand this. During those times in our life when we're so broken, we don't know how to pray. When we're so discouraged, we feel like giving up. When we're so lost and confused, we're kind of wandering around, and we don't even know what prayers to utter. Understand this, that the Son of God himself is praying for you, that you are on his tongue. That your name is gone from his heart to the heart of the Father, that the Spirit would come and minister to us. You see, Jesus is continually praying for us. Jesus is the prayer, the great intercessor that speaks to the heart of the Father. And so you see, when we pray for the church, when we pray for ourselves, when we pray for others, what happens is that Jesus gathers up those prayers and conforms them to the will and the heart of the Father, and offers them to the Father God. That's what it means for Jesus to be the ongoing priesthood of Christ, this ministry of intercession. That's why when we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. Now that little thing, we pray in the name of Jesus, it's not like just a little warning bell that the amen is coming, you can all join into. It's a phrase that has significance. We pray in the name of Jesus. What that means is we pray knowing that Jesus is going to gather up that prayer and he's going to offer it to the Father as his prayer. Because the truth is, by his Spirit, he has put his prayers in our hearts. And so when we pray for the growth of the church, we're joining in the prayers of Jesus, our Savior. We must pray, because in the end, it all depends on prayer. Now, here's the problem for some of us like me. I realized a few years ago that I want to pray, but I wasn't praying like I knew I should pray. As I talk to people, I find out that there's a bunch of us that are sort of in that spot. So let me just share with you what I learned to make it so that I prayed as I should. Just four or five tips that work for me. Might not work for you, but I'll throw them out there and you can do with them what you want. Number one, I realized that I needed to put some kind of a structure in my life. And so I had these five things which I did. And the first thing that I did is I realized I need to set a time to pray. Now, it doesn't matter when the time is. I told some people, I say, well, you know what? When I get up in the morning, I take a shower, I pray the whole time I'm showering. And somehow, you need to set some time. Others, I drive to work, or, you know, I read the Bible, I pray right before bed, or whatever it is. But you need to figure out something that goes on in your life that you can tie prayer to, so there's that set time. Because if you don't, what happens is life takes over. And all of a sudden, prayer is pushed to the side. And so I just really suggest you figure out where in my life can I pray? Where I'm going to create that space to pray, and I'm going to build it in with something that I do all the time, probably, so that it happens. Number two. The second thing that helped me was that I joined a prayer group. In fact, I created some prayer groups. Because it just helped me to know that I'm going to meet with these brothers and these sisters, and I'm going to pray. We're going to be there. It's going to cause me to pray. There's all kinds of prayer groups you can be a part of around the city. Right here in the church, we've got two prayer groups. One that meets on Thursday night. And it's a prayer group of intercessors. And you can come and you can be prayed for. And you can be prayed with. And Norm is here. I don't see Vera and I don't see Brenda. I think Brenda's gone. But if you want to talk about that, Norm, help you out. This is what we pray about. If Thursday night doesn't work for you, at 7 o'clock, Friday morning, from 7 to 8 o'clock, we meet and we pray. And we pray through those requests you put in the black book. And we pray through those things which are in God's heart. And then we have communion at the end of it. More of an intimate sense of communion. So I just suggest that if you're like me, and you know, yeah, I'm not praying like I should, join a prayer group. Build it into your life. It'll force you to do it. Number three is I got a whole bunch of prayer partners. There was a while there where I had a different guy that I met with for prayer every morning of the week. To see Dave here, I was saying in the first service, Wednesday morning from 6:30 to 7:30, Dave and I are in my office, we're praying. Why did I do that? Well, I love Dave and I enjoy him and all that sort of thing, but I also knew that I needed to pray more. And so when I know I have to meet Dave, I get up and I come and I pray, even if I don't feel like it. So I built prayer partners in my life. Number four, the other thing that helped me to pray was I began to journal. I began to read the scriptures and then journal, and I'd write out my prayers to God. And the reason I did that is then I wouldn't get distracted, because my mind's always floating over 1,000 things when I'm trying to pray. But if I'm writing it down, I'm focused and I'm concentrated. And so it helped me to write down my prayers. There's another thing that I did, the fifth thing. I don't do this anymore, but I used to do this, and some other people told me they do it. And that is I prayed out loud. That stopped my mind wandering as well. I'd find a place where nobody was around, so people didn't think I was crazy. Or else I'd be out in the bush and doing it, and I'd just speak my words of prayer. Because if I didn't do that, my mind would begin to wander, because I'm so easily distracted. But when I was speaking it out loud, it helped me to focus. So we need to pray. If we're going to grow as a congregation, if we're going to grow as an individual, we have to build prayer as central to our lives. Number two. If we're going to grow as a congregation and make this year a year of phenomenal growth for the kingdom, we need to remember that we need to offer up our lives. And again, I put the word our in quotation marks, because we just finished saying it's not our life. We gave our life to Christ. But there's something interesting I want to talk about today in terms of giving our life in the context of the church. I want to talk a little bit about some of the structure that God has placed in the scriptures for how the church is to function so that we can grow as we're supposed to grow. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. I think it's going to be on the screen, but here's what it says. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, attaining the image of Christ in our life. Do you see the structure that God has put in place here as to how it is we can grow? He said, I'm going to give the church some folks who have gifts and abilities and roles of teaching and evangelism and pastoring and apostolic statements and leadership and all of the, I'm going to give the church these leaders. Now, what is it that these leaders are supposed to do? If I'm a teacher in the church, what is it that I'm supposed to do? Well, it's quite clear. What I'm supposed to do is help equip everybody else so that they can serve in a dynamic fashion. The role of leadership in the church is to equip everybody. My role, my job, if I'm doing my job right, is to equip you so that you can serve in a vital and dynamic way. That's my job. That's my role. And sometimes in the church, we get things backwards. We think that, you know, it's the, well, you know, there's the staff and then there's the leadership of the church and they do all the ministry, they do all the serving. No, our ministry is to equip, to unleash you to your passions and your gifts and your abilities so that the kingdom can go forward. Well, why does God do this? It's really interesting if we look carefully at this passage. God gives these people, why? To equip his people for works of service. So that you can minister. Well, why does he do that? So that the body of Christ may be built up and we all reach unity in the faith. Here's what I know. When we're all serving together, when we're all in the harness, when we've got all got our shoulder to the wheel, there's incredible unity within the church. But here's something else that we've all seen. If you've been around the church for a year or two more, we've all seen this. When I step out of the harness, when I remove my shoulder from the wheel, and I just sort of step back a little bit, then pretty soon what I begin to see is areas of weakness in the church and so on and so forth. And that's great, because what that usually is the Holy Spirit whispering to my heart to say, Alan, get involved in this area. It's something that's missing in the church. But if I don't listen to the Spirit and I see that weakness, if I don't put my shoulders back in the harness, then pretty soon what I become is critical. And pretty soon what I become is just one that says, well, you know, the church this, the church that, the church the other thing. And then pretty soon I begin to cut myself off relationally from the church. And pretty soon I begin to cause division within the church. And pretty soon I fall off the table. Maybe my faith in entirety, or maybe just from that congregation. You see, the way to maintain church unity is for us all to be laboring together, pursuing the mission of Jesus Christ. Step out of the harness, and disunity begins to evolve. Well, what else happened? Not only is the church unified, it says, but we become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What it says is this: if you want to mature in Christ, you have to serve. If you are not serving, you will not mature. If I'm not serving, I will not mature. It's just the way it is. It makes sense. I mean, if maturity is getting to the middle of that maze, and the middle of the maze is looking just like Jesus. If Jesus was anything, he was a servant. And so God gives leaders. Why? To equip God's people. For what? That they might be ministers of God's grace. Why? So that the church can be unified, centered in on Jesus and his mission. Why? So that his people can become mature in the faith and look like Christ. Now, we're going to do that. Here's a simple truth. It means that we're going to have to give our time and our abilities to the work of the kingdom. It's just the way it is. It just requires it. Now, there's no more precious commodity to us these days than our time, right? I mean, we'll go to great lengths to save ourselves any time that we possibly can. But the simple truth is this: it's not your time, and it's not my time. It's God's time, which we have given over to him, and he's given back to us for us to manage for the sake of his kingdom. And so if I'm going to grow personally, if the congregation is going to grow, then I have to allot some time focused on the ministry of Christ. As a matter of fact, of course, all of our time is given over to God, every minute that we breathe, and that's true, but there also needs to be those times that are focused ministry times. And the reason for that is that not only does God give us back time to manage, but he gives us abilities to manage. The Bible calls them spirituals. In modern church, we call them spiritual gifts. You can read about them in 1 Corinthians, in particular between chapter 12 and 14. There are in there a bunch of other places, Romans 12 and so on, but you can focus in on that. Well, what's the idea? It's this, is that God shows himself. God ministers to other people through us in different ways. Some of us are gifted in teaching. Some of us are gifted in administration. Some of us are gifted at just coming alongside people and helping them. Some of them are gifted in just listening to people. There's all of these different abilities that God gives us. And he says, I'm giving you this ability. My Holy Spirit is going to flow through you in this way. Why? So that people can experience my grace. And our privilege as managers of our abilities is to apply those abilities for the sake of the kingdom of God, not just our own personal advancement. If we're going to give our lives to Christ and grow as we want to grow, and if the church is to grow as it's supposed to grow, and if the kingdom is to expand as the kingdom is to expand, then each one of us has to remember that we're managers of time and abilities for the sake of the glory of God. Now, let me get to the one that's a little more touchy, that we don't talk about enough around here because it embarrasses me and people don't like it and we're afraid that the church is always accused of talking about it and all that stuff. If you are going to grow and I'm going to grow and the church is going to grow, we need to make sure that we are managing our, really God's money from a kingdom perspective. Don't talk about this enough around here because of those reasons I just said. But we need to. Do you know that Jesus talked more about money than he did about love? Do you know that Jesus talked more about money than he did about faith? Isn't that amazing? Now, why is that? Is it because Jesus was money hungry? Well, no, we know the Son of Man has no place to lay down his head, right? It's because he knows what's going to tempt our hearts. And he knows what he needs to address if we're going to be the people that we need to be. So let's take a few minutes and do some stuff that I don't do often enough, and that is to talk about money. I don't really know how to talk about money very much, except for how I process things. So I'm going to do, like I did with prayer, I'm going to do the same deal, and you can do whatever, which you're going to do anyway. So let's think about this. It seems to me that when it talks about the resources that God has entrusted me with, that God's resources, but he's given me a certain package of financial resources. Here's the question I need to answer for myself. How am I managing that money? Specifically, am I giving appropriately? Let's just focus in on that spot. We're going to talk about the rest of life in a minute. But am I giving appropriately? Well, how do I answer that? Well, do you remember a few months ago, we had that circle up here. I should have brought it. It's in the office. And it's the cycle of the Christian life. Remember we talked about that? A cycle which begins with grace, God's grace. Remember that? And we talked about everything begins with us receiving the grace of God. Was understanding what salvation is, understanding that Christ is our ongoing intercessor, praying for us all the time, no matter what. All of these things, we receive God's grace. That's where it all begins. It begins with God offering us grace, offering us love, offering us salvation. And as we accept that grace, that leads to gratitude. Because how can we not live lives of thanksgiving when we remember all that God has done for us? The Bible is just full of give thanks always, right? Gratitude, thanksgiving. And if we live lives with an attitude of gratitude, if we live a life that is full of thanksgiving for God's grace, it just naturally bubbles over into generosity. It just overflows. I mean, you want to talk about somebody that's thankful? It just overflows into generosity. Generosity of time, generosity of energy, generosity of listening, generosity with our finances. And so I need to go back and am I giving appropriately? I need to establish, how am I doing with the cycle, grace, gratitude, generosity? And as I think about that, there's two numbers I want to put in your mind this morning. The first number is the number that you'd expect me to put in your mind. And it's this, 10%. A tithe. That's what tithe means. It means 10% of the resources that I'm provided with. And when I think about am I giving appropriately? It seems to me, as they sort of try to gather up all that the scriptures say about that. It seems to me that if I'm giving appropriately, then I'm giving with sacrificial generosity, with 10% as the bottom threshold for my giving. Sacrificial generosity with 10% as the bottom line for my giving. Well, how do I say that? How do I develop that? Let me just put some scriptures before you, which are important to me, which has helped me, which has brought me to this point. Let me first say that, you know, tithing, giving 10% was easy for me at first because I became a Christian when I was 17 years old. And people said, okay, you're a Christian, now you've got to read the Bible. So, you know, when you're a new Christian, you just do what you're told. So I'll read the Bible. As I read the Bible, I read in there that, oh, people, you know, gave a tithe. Well, what's a tithe? That's people. People say, well, a tithe is 10%. I said, okay, so I start tithing. But then I made the mistake of going to Bible college. At Bible college, they basically try and teach you that everything you think is wrong. And therefore, you've got to restart this whole thing, and they bring in all kinds of sophisticated arguments. And then you begin to think, you know, around this whole thing of tithing, well, you know, maybe that was the law, maybe that was the Old Testament, and maybe, you know, I should just give what God lays on my heart, and maybe I should just give to what God lays on my heart. And all these different things that rattle around in my brain. And I sort of sojourned in that wilderness for a few years, trying to figure this all out and reconcile that with what God's word has to say. And then I took this in Bible study. I was doing a study of a fruit of the Spirit. Scott and Elsie Elger had this videotape series back in the days of videotapes. I was on the fruit of the Spirit. It was from Ligonier Ministries. And the guy was doing some teaching. And this is the passage that struck me. I don't know. I mean, I'd read it 1,000 times. But the way in which he taught it, it just struck me. And here's the passage. The passage is Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Jesus is taking on the Pharisees, and this is what he has to say. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Oh, hypocrites, bad, don't want to do that. What are they doing? He says this, you give a tithe of your spices. I mean, these guys weren't just giving 10% of what they earned cash. They'd go into their backyard and out their, you know, personal vegetable patch, they'd pull up the carrots and give 10% of the carrots, okay? You give a tenth of your spices, your mint and your dill and your cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter. You should have been involved in justice and mercy and faithfulness without neglecting the former. And it suddenly dawned on me that in my zeal, and in my true zeal, that as Christians we're to be involved in justice and mercy and faithfulness, and these things need to be central to our hearts, and we need to be fighting for justice in the world, and we need to be practicing mercy and lifting up the oppressed and all of those things. But in my zeal that this is what it's all about, I forgot the second part of what Jesus said, which is, keep tithing. It's good that you tithe, but don't think that that's all you have to do. You got to practice justice and mercy and faithfulness as well. And so from then on, I just said, you know what? This isn't some Old Testament deal that, you know, we don't worry about anymore or any of that stuff. Jesus said, tithe, but make sure you do this other stuff as well. All right, well, that gets us to the tithe. But why, Alan, did I come to the conclusion that the tithe, the 10%, is the minimum that a Christian should give? How in the world can you come up with that? I mean, it's tough enough. Average Christian gives 3%. It's a bit of a stretch getting to 10%. Why'd you say that that's the minimum? Well, I'll tell you why. I got there by probably the most famous teaching of Jesus on giving in the New Testament. We all know the story of the widow's mite. There's Jesus. You can look at it, Mark chapter 12. Here's Jesus. This is what it says. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put. And he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury, okay? You just have these big kettles, right? And everybody would come and they put their offering, their 10% in the kettle, and that's what they do. So Jesus is watching this happen. Many rich people, that's people like us, by the way. Just look at the rest of the world. Just look at history. These guys that were rich, they maybe have a couple of changes of clothing. How many did you get to choose from before you got up this morning? I had 3 shirts to choose from because 3 of them were ironed. I had a whole bunch more that were not. I'm sorry, girl, that wasn't... That was that bad? No, that wasn't a complaint. No, honestly. It is a great gift that my girl, she irons my shirts for me. I should do my own. And that... All right, let's go home now. I got to take my wife for lunch. So, point is, we've got choice, right? We get to choose what we want for breakfast. We get to choose what we want to eat. We're the rich guys. So Jesus looking at these rich people putting in their tithes. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. What was Jesus teaching here? What Jesus was teaching is this. If you want to say that the tithe was Old Testament, I mean, I don't necessarily believe that, but let's say that that's your position. Do you say, you want to know what I look at now? I don't so much look at how much you give. I look at how much you keep. I look at how much you keep for yourself. You see, these rich people, they're like us, and they put in the 10%, but they had thousands of dollars, shekels, I guess, then, to keep living on. It didn't really affect them that much. This poor widow, she had less than a penny. God help her. But she gave it. And she had very little left for herself. Maybe nothing. And so Jesus says, you want to know what generous giving is? It's not the amount you give away. It's the amount, Alan, that you keep, which determines whether or not you're generous. Now, we're managers of money, God blesses us, and he wants us to enjoy life, and I'm not saying that all of us are called to extreme poverty. Some of us are. Some of us are. But not all of us. You see, the reality is we get to the place in our life, most of us, where giving 10% is not generous because we've still got so much left. When I think about Shane and I and the place we're on in life and how God has blessed us incredibly largely through you folks and different things, opportunities and people helping us. Andrew's gone. Cost me no money. Mortgage is not paid for, but you know it's in sight paying that sucker off. If I'm going to be called generous with all that God has entrusted me with, for me, that's more than 10%. 10% is the bottom line. God says, give this 10%. But most of us get to the place in life, somewhere in our middle years here, where that's not really described as generosity anymore. And if I'm cognizant of God's grace, and if my life is truly full of gratitude, because I look at my life and it's just full of blessings, it's incredible, then generosity means something else. So I have to ask myself the question, with this whole thing, would somebody who's objective, would they look at my life and describe it as generous? Because extra blessings means extra generosity. And it would be incredible what God's people could do if each one of us took this seriously. Do you know that if our congregation was average for Grand Prairie, if our salaries are average, and to tell you the truth, we're a bit higher than average because we just are. We're kind of middle to upper middle class. You know, if the average Christian in Grand Prairie tithed, this congregation's budget would be $4 million a year. $4 million a year. That's what it would be. Our budget's $800,000 a year, a little bit over, right? Can you imagine what God would do with an extra $3 million. I mean, this whole deal that we hear on the radio all the time, you know, the city hall and affordable housing and all of that kind of stuff. Imagine if God's people could throw millions of dollars per year at that situation by itself. Okay, you know what, Alan? You know, we've all got relatives on the mission field, you know, guys we went to Bible school with, you know, Joe Blow, who's my friend, they're over there. I've got to support them. Okay. You have 5% out there and 5% to the local church. We'd still have a budget of $2 million, would still have over $1 million a year to put into the lives of the poor and the downtrodden and the ministry of God. Can you imagine what God would do with a people who are faithful to his call and thought of themselves as, you know what, yeah, I've got this tithe, but I want to be beyond that. I want to be generous beyond that. Now, the second number I want to put into your mind is this. First number is 10%. That's the bottom line figure. As I understand scripture, you might disagree with me. As I understand scripture, second number I want to put in your brain is this. You ready? Listen to this. $120. $120 per person per month. And here's why I put that in your brain. That is what it costs per person for this congregation. To keep the lights on, to put the heat on. And it doesn't matter whether you're 9 months old, my little Leela, or 40, whatever I am, 7 years old. Yeah, 47 years old. $120 per month. And to tell you the truth, Leela's more expensive than I am. That's the cost. That's not, you know, doing our building expansion or doing this or doing the other thing. That is what the cost is to keep the salaries going, to keep the lights on, to keep the heat on, to put some missions, to give 10% to the poor. That's the cost per month. So for Sheena and I, it's $120. That's what the cost is to the congregation. Right? So I just want to put that in your mind. Now, the question we began with is, am I giving appropriately? Well, you know, we either answer yes to that, and if we say yes, then thanks be God. By the way, on the back of your outline, there's this little chart there, so just flip it over and you'll see it there, you can fill it in. If the answer is yes, then thanks be to God. Give praise to God, because there is no joy like watching the resources that God has entrusted us being used for the expansion of his kingdom, and people coming to faith, and people living instead of dying, and being clothed instead of naked. There's no joy that matches that. So thanks be to God if we're in that spot. Give thanks to God. Maybe my answer is no. Well, if my answer is no, I'm looking at it and saying, well, you know what? I'm not giving the way that God tells me to give. I know I'm not. Well, then we have to ask the question, well, why not? Why aren't I in that spot? Well, there's a few different options. Number one, maybe I feel that I can't give like God says I'm supposed to give. Well, why can't we give like God says we're supposed to give? It could be that you're in a domestic situation, you're in a marriage, say, where your wife is not a Christian and she doesn't think money should go to the church, or your husband's not a Christian and they shouldn't go to the church, or whatever. And so, you know what? If that is your situation, I honestly don't think that Jesus would want you to cause this great big marital fight and turn your spouse more off Jesus by giving all kinds of money away, that what are you doing, all this kind of, I really don't think so. So the answer there is to pray. Now, if your spouse is a Christian and they say, no, I'm not going to do that, and that's why you can't give, then you need to do some significant Bible study and prayer together and get that figured out. Or maybe that's not my situation. Maybe it's just that I can't, how can I do it? I run short of cash every single month. How can I possibly give on top of this? I'm barely making my bills as it is. Maybe it's an issue of money management. That's the spot that most of us are in, to tell you the truth, in North America. We earn thousands and thousands of dollars, but we feel broke. Well, this is one of the reasons that we offer Financial Peace University, which begins this Thursday. It's just sort of go through the rudimentary truth of how do you handle money? How do you tell money where to go so you're not a slave to money? Now, you're not going to agree with everything Dave Ramsey said. That cowboy is a white, southern Republican male. Go George Bush. So you're not going to you're not going to like everything that he says, but you've got to look past that and get down into the fundamentals he talks about how to handle money so that you can manage your affairs in such a way that you're able to live as God would have you live and you're able to give as God would have you give. Dave's going to be out in the foyer after church, I think, right? We've got a few kids left. Thursday begins. I just encourage you to take it, especially if you've got kids in high school and up, bring your kids and take it. So that you can get a handle on this money. All right. So those are some reasons you might say, I can't give. Why? But maybe we're not giving the way that we feel that God says we should give just because we choose not to. We choose not to. Now, that choice might be an inadvertent choice. It might be that you just haven't gotten around to it yet. And the answer to choosing not to is to simply choose to begin to give. It's a weird thing. You know, years ago we decided that we needed to support a child in the third world. And we decided to support Compassion Canada. And but from the time when we decided to do that to when we actually started supporting was a year. Just because it just forgot about it. So it might be that you just need to decide to do it. And if you just forget, then that's why we have the pre-authorized giving. So it's done and you don't have to remember. We can set you up with that. Maybe it's because something's going on in your heart spiritually. And it's a bit deeper than it just forgotten. And the solution to that is to go back in the cycle to the grace of God. And be reaffirmed in that again and be reminded of who God is and what he's done. And to bask in his glory and in his majesty. Because if I'm not being generous, chances are it's because I'm not feeling very thankful, how much gratitude, and chances are that's because I haven't been thinking recently about God's grace. Maybe you're not giving with sacrificial generosity because you disagree with the church. Because you look at what we do, and you look at where the money is spent and all those things, and you think, that's stupid. I'm not supporting that. Well, how do you handle that? I think there's a couple of things you can do. Number one, I'd invite you to get involved. I'd invite you to get along. Because remember that whole thing about how we keep unity in the church when our shoulders are all to the wheel and we're all pulling the same direction and there's unity? You see, what you need to do is get involved in these areas that you think we're off the rails a little bit. And what you can do is you get involved. You can begin to push us over into the direction that you see is biblically right. But you have to be involved to do that. To my mind, it's pretty easy to get involved around here. You can get involved in the ministry and participating. You can show up at board meetings. They're open to all the congregations. They're open to anybody that wants to come and raise questions or whatever. You can meet with ministry directors. You can meet with staff. You can meet with the elders if you've got concerns. You can begin to address these things that you're concerned about. And I think, I hope, I pray that the church is responsive to these things done in the right spirit. So you can choose to get involved. And maybe then you can feel free to give sacrificially and generously. Now, what I'm going to say next, I need you to listen very, very carefully to, because this is where I'm going to get misquoted, and that's when I get mad. I get in enough trouble for the things I really do say and mean without other stuff. So listen carefully. Let's imagine that your disagreement with the church is profound. It's profound. It goes right to the core. You don't think we should pour massive amounts of resources into youth and children's ministries, which is where most of our resources go. You don't agree with that. You don't think that 10% of the budget we spend on ministry here should go to the marginalized, to the poor of Grand Prairie. You don't think that should be done. You don't agree with exploring and trying to live out Trinitarian, covenantal, biblically conservative theology. You don't think that that's where the truth is at, and so you disagree with that. You don't agree with the church, however imperfectly, that tries to live out worship and evangelism and benevolence and embodiment and community. You don't agree with any of that. In other words, you don't agree with the core sort of positions of the church. And there's lots that might be in that spot. Then here's what I would say. If you fundamentally disagree with everything that we are, if you disagree with being as informal as we are, we're kind of like a shaggy mutt dog, you know? I know we're not smooth. We got underwear showing all over the place. You don't agree that that's how a church should be. They should be a bit more professional or whatever, you know, and they can't fire me or whatever. So you just disagree with who we are. Because every congregation has a unique calling and a unique personality. Then though it would sadden us greatly, and I mean that sincerely, but if you're not giving because you don't agree with who we are, then I would invite you to find a congregation that you can jump into 100%. That you can find a congregation that you agree with who they are. You agree with their emphases. You agree with how the money's spent. You agree with the overall direction. Yeah, there's this and that little things. I mean, there's always going to be some little disagreement. But in the general sense, I agree with this. Because you see, if we're holding ourselves back like this, you're not going to grow as a person, and we're not going to grow as a church. And though it would make me sad, and though it would make all of us sad, if you would blossom and could be involved in a ministry that's different because it's a different emphasis, you know, you probably should do that so that you can be the full Christian God wants you to be. It will make us very sad, and that's where do not.
Well, Joan says if we don't give, we should leave.
I will hunt you down. I will hunt you down. What I'm saying is that if your heart is in a completely different direction, this church is out there that they have that emphasis, and you would bless them, and they would bless you, and the kingdom would expand. So, here's the simple truth. 2008 lies before us. And this year can be the greatest year of personal congregation growth we have ever experienced. God stands ready. All we need to do is to step out and join God in this journey in whatever way that we can. And we will see God do amazing things. That's the conclusion of my sermon, but I forgot a point. And the point is this. The question is, even if I'm poor, should I still give? If I'm a single mum with three kids and my skills, the market doesn't pay very well for, should I still give? The answer to that is, yeah, you should still give. But remember Acts chapter 4, which said that in the church, there should be nobody that has need. Because those of us who have much should give to those who have little. Acts chapter 4, look it up. And the reason I go back to that is to say this. There's a single mum who's associated with us, and her washing machine blew up last week. And she's got no way to, can't afford to go to the laundromat, she's got no way to clean kids' clothes. And so if you either A, are aware of a used washing machine you'd be willing to give, or B, you want to buy one, then just let me know and we'll take care of that need. I forgot to say that, and I meant to say it. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness. And I want to thank you that you invite us to grow. I thank you, God, that you give us our life back to live out as good and faithful stewards and managers. And I pray that you do that, Lord, that you'd make us into a praying people, that you'd make us into a people who serve, that you'd make us into a people who are known as generous with all that we are. We pray in Christ's name.